Well, tonight we continue our study in the book of Acts, and we're reading together in Acts chapter 20, the second half of the chapter. We're going to read from verse 17, Acts 20, 17, to the very end of the chapter, to verse 38. So on page 929 in the church Bibles, Acts 20, 17 to 38. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. We pray and we trust that he will bless it to each one of us. I'm pleased to have this passage open, as always, as we study it together this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is eternally true. We thank you that it is the living word, God breathed, and that through its proclamation you are able and willing to make dead men and women live and to transform our lives. We are conscious, O Lord, of how great is our need for that transformation. And so we pray once again that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would equip us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm sure you're very aware, over the years, many books have been written on the subject of Christian discipleship, about what it means to serve, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, within that whole area of Christian literature, Christian publishing, many books have been written on the subject of church leadership, what it means to serve the people of God and the kingdom of Christ as an elder, as an overseer, as a minister of the gospel. And these books can be very profitable to us. They help to refocus our minds on the task at hand. They remind us of important biblical principles and duties, the duties of our calling to serve the one who is the chief shepherd as his under shepherds. We're actually reading a book at the moment at the Kirk Session as elders. We're reading a book called Spiritual Leadership. I think it's known as a bit of a classic in terms of giving direction to elders and so on. It's by J. Oswald Sanders. And I think I can speak for all of us and say we've found it very helpful. But what I want to suggest this evening is that if you were looking for a faithful example of church leadership, of what it means to serve the church in the way of Christ, you would really struggle to find a much better example than the one which is described for us in this, the testimony of the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 20. Paul was, remember, he was on his third missionary journey. He was heading back towards Jerusalem, having left Ephesus several months beforehand. He'd first of all gone west through Macedonia. He'd effectively gone the long way round, and he'd done that in order that he could collect money from the various churches so that he could take money back to the saints in Jerusalem. But now, here he was. He was heading east, and along with Luke and some other disciples, were told that he stopped off at the town of Miletus. And from there, it says that Paul sent word to the church at Ephesus, that was about 30 miles to the south, and he called the elders to come up to Miletus so that he could meet with them one last time. One last time. So that he could pass on to these men some final, important, crucial instructions for their lives and for their ministries. In other words, this was no casual affair. We know, don't we, that last meetings carry a certain significance. They carry an added weight. It was a moment of real significance, a last meeting between the apostle and his fellow laborers in that city. And what is very helpful and very instructive about all of this is that as Paul reminded these elders of what he did when he was with them there in Ephesus, as he testified to his own life and his own ministry, what he was effectively doing was underlining some crucial principles of service in the church. Paul was describing his own life and his own ministry at Ephesus, not so that people would stand back and they would say, "Whoa, what a great guy Paul was." But so that, insofar as he followed the example of Christ himself, so that they and we with them would take heed and that we would follow his example. Not just as elders, not just as ministers, not just as overseers, but really as the people of God at large. And so this evening, I want us to notice here five important principles of discipleship, but particularly of leadership, of eldership, oversight in the church. Things that we need to be cultivating and praying for in the life of the church today. First of all, I want us to notice the focus of Paul's ministry. Secondly, the manner of Paul's life. Thirdly, the suffering which Paul endured. Fourthly, the concern which he expressed. And fifth, the affection with which he was held. First of all, we must notice the very definite and the very determined focus of Paul's ministry. What was that focus? It was to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God with particular emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just look at the amount of reference there is here in this passage to Paul's preaching and to his teaching the word of God. First of all, in verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Later on, in verse 24, he speaks of finishing the course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. What was that course? What was the point of that ministry? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, he then speaks about how he went around, that is, in Ephesus, preaching the kingdom. Verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." It's just all the way threaded through this passage, isn't it? As he reflects, as he summarizes who he was, what he did under Christ in that church. And why was there this emphasis? Why this emphasis, this focus? Well, look at verse 32. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul knew that the word of God, and especially the preaching of that word, was the means by which the Lord would convert sinners, and he would edify the saints, and he would keep his people to the end of their sanctification, to their glorification with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And it was for that reason that he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. That is, he did not hold back. He made known all that God has revealed, both the promises and the warnings, the encouragements and the challenges. And within that context, he constantly declared the need for repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had spent 3 years in that city, and here he was giving these final instructions to the elders of the church. What was he saying? He was saying, do not swerve from the main thing. Do not be tempted to drift off course. Make sure that you are embracing gladly and willingly and humbly all that God has revealed to be true. Make sure that your great priority, your earnest desire, is to hear the proclamation of the Word of God, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in these things lies all that you need for life, all that you need for godliness. Secondly, we must consider the manner of Paul's life. What was his manner? First of all, in verse 19, we see that he served the church with all humility. All humility. He knew that a servant is not greater than his master. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he described himself as the least of all the apostles. He said that he wasn't even fit to be called an apostle. In his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, he referred to himself as the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1:15. He said that he was the chief or the foremost of all sinners. Do you know, it wasn't that Paul somehow struggled with his own self-esteem. He didn't struggle with his own sense of self-worth. He just knew. He knew what was in a man, and he knew what was in himself. And he knew his station in life. He knew that apart from the grace of God, he was an absolute wretch like the rest of us. And so he was humble. Not bombastic. Not lording it over those entrusted to his care. He was servant-hearted. He was lowly. He was meek. Just like the Lord himself, when he washed the feet of his disciples in the upper room. He was humble because he knew what he was. He knew what he was like. You actually see the outworkings of this, the result of this humility or this servant-heartedness later on in verses 33 to 35. Look at what he says. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Help the weak. And remember the words of Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's entire focus was in giving, not receiving. Like his master, like his Lord, he came into Ephesus to serve, not to be served. He came into Ephesus to lay down his life for the life of God's people. And this is always the right pattern, isn't it? Not puffed up and proud. Not assuming that we have all the answers, but humble and meek, lowly, servant-hearted, saying with John the Baptist, I must decrease, and he must increase. The third thing we notice is the suffering which Paul embraced. First of all, in verse 19, he says, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. the plots of the Jews. We saw that, didn't we, back in Acts chapter 19. Remember how he had to withdraw from the synagogue because of those men who, it said, they continued in unbelief and they began speaking evil of the way. You remember those words back in Acts chapter 19? Then there were the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these false teachers who started to try to ride on the coattails of Paul's ministry. They started distracting people and getting in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then, of course, having left Ephesus, then there was another plot by the Jews. This time, remember, it caused them to take a great detour in his travels. We saw that back in verse 3 of this chapter, of chapter 20. Now, all of that was in the past, and of course, much more than that was in the past, if you trace Paul's journey through the book of Acts. But what about the future? What about the future? Look at verse 22. "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that imprisonment and afflictions await me." It's so clear, isn't it, that Paul was never surprised by the sufferings that he had to endure in the course of his ministry. He realized that if Christ himself was opposed, if Christ himself suffered, then it simply followed that to stand for him, that to own his word, to preach his word, must therefore mean to face the very same thing. He wasn't surprised by these things. It was almost as if, well, this is the norm. This is what I have come to expect. And this is what is testified to and being warned constantly whenever I go to another town or city. The question is, how was he able to embrace all of that? What was it about Paul that made him willing to endure so much for the sake of the unseen kingdom? The short answer is, of course, the grace of God. It's always God's grace in the Christian's life that enables his persecuted people to bear up and to stand firm until the end. But look at what he says in verse 24. What about his own part in this? Yeah, the short answer, the easy answer is the grace of God. Look at what he says in verse 24. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Paul was effectively saying, there is no me anymore. My life is hidden in Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't put on Christ on a Sunday and then become Paul again from Monday through Saturday. No, I'm sold out for Jesus Christ, for his kingdom, for his word, for his gospel, for his glory, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He is my all in all. There is no Paul anymore. It's very important, I think, for us to feel the weight of that, isn't it? And to realize that this did not make the Apostle Paul some kind of super apostle. It simply made him one of the greatest ever examples of what every Christian is actually called to be. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him put himself first and forget the cross and still follow me. Is that what he said? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Paul denied himself. He denied his own life for the life of the church. Paul had forsaken the world for the sake of Christ's kingdom, and that is why he was willing to suffer so much in Jesus' name. Fourthly, we must notice his deep concern for the spiritual welfare of the bride of Christ. The spiritual welfare of the bride of Christ. Look at what he says to these elders, to these overseers in the church in verses 28 to 31. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's underlining there, isn't he, the preciousness of that which has been entrusted to those who are overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul was acutely aware of the spiritual battle that the church is always in this side of eternity. Not just in a bad season, not just in 1 week of the year, but all the time, this side of eternity, every time the word of God is being preached. He recognized that as long as God's word is upheld, as long as the good news of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, the devil will be at work, sending in false teachers, false disciples, those who he describes here as savage wolves. You think of the picture of a savage wolf. What does it want to do? It wants to tear apart, rip to pieces its prey. So he's saying these men and women are only there to do harm, even destroy, if they could, the church of Jesus Christ. And so concerned was Paul about these things. What is he doing? He is warning the elders. He's commanding them. He's saying, be on alert. Don't go to sleep. Be on guard. Remember the context in which you are serving the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not in heaven. You are in a fallen world. You are in a world where everyone who is not regenerate hates God. They are in rebellion against God. You are in a world where the devil is active, and you are called, you are commanded to protect the flock entrusted to your care. I wonder, do we think in these terms in the church today as the Free Church of Scotland, as elders here, as overseers, are we alert? Do we discern the dangers that are all around? Or do we just assume, do we just take everyone at face value? They say they're a Christian, well, they must be a Christian. They say they're a minister in the church, then they must have been sent by God. Someone preaches a gospel, it never mentions the seriousness of sin, the need for repentance, the day of judgment which is to come, the true meaning of Christ's substitutionary atoning death for sinners, the cost of discipleship, the reality of hell. Does that even bother you? Does anyone even notice anymore? In this world of fluffy, watered-down evangelicalism. Well, let me give you an example. The record this month. Podcasts recommended. One of them is N.T. Wright. I don't think we should recommend N.T. Wright. He is ambiguous at best about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a serious doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine. We should not commend to the people of God those who are ambiguous on central doctrines of the faith. It's not a minor thing. We must recognize that the same devil who was active in Paul's day, often in very subtle and very smooth ways, is every bit as active in our own day as well. And so, like him, we must be watchful, we must be discerning, we must be sharp in our thinking and ready to guard and defend the people of God from the darkness that's all around. I was at a conference recently, and the man who was leading the thing, the main speaker, he said something that I thought was very helpful. He said that most Reformed believers, most ministers, elders in the church today, effectively function as if they are hyper-Calvinists. And what he meant was that we rest far too quickly in the sovereignty of God. We say by our actions, or rather by our inaction, it's okay. God is going to take care of it. Just leave it to him. We forget the fact that he has put us on this earth and he has called us out precisely so that we will fulfill his sovereign purposes, so that we will act on his behalf. Of course, that's not only important when it comes to the mission of the gospel and the work of evangelism, but also when it comes to guarding and protecting the flock which is entrusted to our care. Paul was warning these men in the first century. He was warning them of falsehood, the need to discern, the need to stay alert. And the same warning that was relevant to them is surely relevant to us in our own day. My fifth and final point this evening is the warm affinity that was clearly evident between the apostle and the people. Look at these final words in verses 36 to 39. It says that when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and they embraced Paul. They kissed him repeatedly, grieving. They were grieving especially over the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. In other words, this was not just some formal farewell, but this was a farewell of brothers in arms. Men who were deeply affected by the fact that they would not see each other again. Men who had labored side by side for the cause of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Men who enjoyed the deepest bonds of fellowship together and who so obviously loved one another just as Christ first loved them. There was true Christian brotherly love that's so evident in these beautiful verses, isn't it? As Paul left these men for the last time in Miletus. It's very interesting that when Paul later on wrote to his younger brother Timothy, as he effectively gave to Timothy his instructions for ministry and for the church in every generation, he said there to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, he said, "The aim of our charge, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The entire goal, he was saying, the whole point of this ministry, the whole point of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, the whole point of declaring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of warning men and women against the dangers of falsehood and heresy and all of the things that the devil sends in to the church. The whole point of these things, Paul was saying, is love. Love towards God, and secondly, love for one another. And that's what we see here, isn't it? At the end of Acts chapter 20. Isn't that a picture? Isn't that the picture that we see between Paul and these elders? Men who were weeping together. They were weeping together because they had been so affected by the love of God in His Son that they therefore could not help but love one another in Him. What a legacy this man Paul left behind, did he not? Wouldn't it be a great thing if our own lives, both individually and as a church, were so shaped by the Lord Jesus Christ, so focused on His manner of life and His example, which is ultimately all that Paul was really exemplifying and speaking about in these verses. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our lives, individually and as a church here in this place, were so shaped by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as Paul's was, that we too became known for these things? First of all, that our great priority would be to see Jesus Christ proclaimed and His word taught for the building up of the church. Secondly, that the manner of our lives would reflect His humility and His servant heart. Third, that we would count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, when those trials are for the sake of His kingdom and His glory. Fourthly, that we would care so deeply for the spiritual welfare of God's people that we would be willing and ready to guard and protect the people of God from falsehood and from evil. And fifth, that our lives would be so shaped as Paul's so clearly was, by a sincere love for the men and women of God. Friends, this is the call, really, this is the call, not just to elders, especially to elders, especially to us as ministers of the gospel. And I know that we all fall short. I know that we all fall short. But this is the call essentially to every Christian, is it not? That we would promote, that we would encourage, that we would love the preaching of the whole counsel of God, that we would live as lowly, humble servants of the Good Shepherd, that we would be ready and prepared to deny self and to suffer for the sake of His name, that we would stand firmly for His truth, that we would war against error and evil and falsehood in the church, and finally, that we would love one another, that we would love one another as He first loved us. Let us pray together. Our Father and our gracious God in heaven, we look into the mirror of Your word, and we are surely humbled, and we are caused to see afresh our own failings, our own limitations, our own sin. We pray that You would have mercy upon us, and that You would forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know, our Father, that the Apostle Paul was not without sin. And we know that we are not to hold him up as some sort of substitute God. But we thank you that we see in this particular example, as he was carried along by the inspiration and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we see in these words such a reflection of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, particularly as elders, as ministers, as overseers in the church. Help us, we pray, to learn from these great truths. Seal these truths to our hearts, to our minds, and may they produce fruit in our lives in days to come. We do pray, O Lord, that we would know the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ as a fellowship of your people. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit in all the days to come. We pray that we would be discerning, and that we would be wise, and that we would always love the one true gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. That we would turn away and guard ourselves and guard others from spurious teaching, teaching which is ever prevalent in a false and fallen world. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless this people of your covenant of grace. We pray that you would help us to bear fruit as a company of your people. We remember, Lord, this community around us, even as we meet this evening, many men and women who are lost and who are dead in sin. We pray, Lord, that you would intervene in their lives. We pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe. We pray that you would convict many of their sin and of their need to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord while he is still near. We pray for the witness of the various clubs and groups of this church. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our every endeavor as we seek to make Christ known. Father, we ask all of these things, seeking the forgiveness of our sins, and asking that you would go before us in the week to come. Mm-hmm. And we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Mm-hmm.